Hebrews chapter 1. My wife tells me that I should brew the coffee because there's no book in the Bible called She Brews. It's only He Brews the Coffee. I got that joke out of the way. I've used it many times before. Hebrews, what a great, great epistle. We don't know who wrote it, but I believe the Apostle Paul wrote it because his logic and order is so clear. And if he did write it, he's probably the kind of person that should leave it anonymous. Because Paul the Apostle had a lot of enemies. The Jews were after him. There were a number of Jews that wanted to kill him because they felt like he was undermining Judaism. If it is Paul the Apostle, it's a good idea to keep it anonymous. Otherwise, people would say, oh, from Apostle Paul, I'm not going to read that. I hate that guy. But many people have conjectured that it maybe is Barnabas or another author, but that's okay. We always say that there was a ghostwriter, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God was the one who inspired this. But the book of Hebrews, imagine in the first century, the church was mainly Jews. Most of the early church were Israelis that had gone to temple. They received Jesus Christ, and now they're still going to temple. But the theme of Hebrews is to get people to really just go all out for Jesus, because there was a temptation to slip back into religion. How many of you grew up in a religious house? Maybe a lot of traditions, church attendance, but you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I got a chance to talk with somebody yesterday about the Lord, and the first thing he asked me was, what's the difference between Christianity and Roman Catholicism? And immediately the first thing I had to do was say, well, Roman Catholicism has a lot of traditions and things that aren't necessarily in the Bible, and we just feel that they can be distracting. And isn't that the way it is? Religion is a lot of man-made things that are distracting. And if you want to get the essential message of Hebrews is strip away all the stuff that doesn't matter and just focus on Jesus. Just focus on Jesus. The theme of the book, you might say the first section of the book is found here in verse 4, where it says, Jesus is so much better. Those three words, so much better. For the first 10 chapters, we're going to just sort of go into and exhaust this idea of how Jesus is so much better. First, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And then the bulk of that section from chapters 5 to 10, he's so much better than Judaism. Now you might wonder, well, I'm not Jewish and I never was raised in this. I'm not tempted to go back to the temple or go back to Sabbath worship. But there are a lot of other things in our life that we can be tempted to go back to. To go back to that place of comfort, to go back to a place of coping, or go back to the old ways or the old life, or to be drawn away to those things that gave you comfort at one time. But Jesus is so much better. Then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, the theme is found in chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto him. So you want to know the whole book? Look to Jesus. He's so much better. Look to Jesus. He's so much better. And so that temptation to go back to religion or tradition or patterns or, you know, different things is addressed here. And we want to start in verse 1. That's a good place to start, right? Verse 1. And the author starts with a good place as well. He starts with the word God. God is a great place to begin. He says here, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as we're just reading through that, you can see that every one of these phrases is pregnant with meaning. It has so much there. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, tonight as we come to your word, we're unworthy to hear it, unworthy to understand it, and certainly I am unworthy to teach it. But we pray for your grace, Lord, that we see displayed in Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit to come and speak to our minds. Help us to understand the magnificence of Jesus, who is so much better than anything. Lord, you are so much better, and we pray that tonight in our hearts you would be elevated to that proper place of supremacy, that we would love you more, that we would worship you more, that we would enjoy you more and trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God spoke. That's what verse 1 says. Isn't that a great thing? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God speaks. God speaks. God is not an introvert. A lot of times you want to talk to somebody and they just don't want to talk. Have you ever been not in the mood to talk? I'm like that sometimes. I just don't want to talk. But thank God that he's not like that. God, you might say, is the most expressive being in the universe. He's created expression. And here we read very simply, God, and then there's that middle part, who at various times in various ways spoke. I've circled those two words. God spoke. Listen, God speaks. God communicates. God is a God who likes to give a revelation about himself. God is a communicative God. He likes relationship. That's what Hebrews is all about, that God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want us to have a relationship with a religion. He wants us to have a relationship with him. So here the author begins by saying, God, who at various times in various ways spoke. There were a variety of ways that God spoke. And obviously he's speaking about the Old Testament here because he adds, he spoke in times past to the fathers. That's a very Jewish idea. The fathers were always revered and honored. And so it speaks of the patriarchs. It speaks of our ancestors that had gone before. They would imagine and think about how God spoke in different ways. Can you think of all the ways that God spoke? Through the prophets, different ways. I mean, God would speak in visions. He would speak in dreams. He would speak in wrestling matches with Jacob. He would speak through a donkey. He still speaks through donkeys. Every week this church has a talking donkey for the Lord. He spoke through burning bushes. He spoke through a still small voice, as well as his thunderous voice from Mount Sinai. So God has spoken in so many different ways. But the contrast between verse 1 and 2 is pretty clear, that God spoke in different ways through different prophets in times past, but then in verse 2 comes, and it says, has in these last days spoken. So first of all, we're struck with the fact that since Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, that we are living in the era of the last days. These are the last days. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been at the end of the last days. Now, don't think that that's too long, because for God, it's nothing. Peter says that for God, 1,000 years is as 2 days. And so for God, it's just been like Thursday, Friday. It's like the end of the week. It's not that long. But these are the last days. But I want you to notice, has spoken. It's a different tense. It's a different understanding than how God spoke in times past. Now he has spoken. And what the author wants to convey to us is the finality and ultimate nature of Jesus' revelation. Jesus, you might say, is God's final word. He is God's final expression to human beings. Now, obviously, as believers, we know that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He leads us. He prompts things in our hearts. But there is no new revelation. There is no new revelation about God. Jesus is the ultimate and complete revelation. So don't ever get thrown by somebody who says, oh, I've got a new message from God. There's a new Testament. You got your New Testament, but I got your updated New Testament 2.0. Or another gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Mormons have. Hey, listen, the revelation of God is done. Jude says it's the faith that was once for all delivered. It's done. And so that's one thing that we know about Jesus, is that he is God's final word. God has in these last days spoken to us by his son. And then it's going to get into a list of all of the different things who Jesus is. The author wants to start us off right. He wants to start us off right with an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. And this is one of the themes, that we need to listen to the voice of the Lord. That's something so true in our lives, that we need to not only hear God's voice, but listen. Be not hearers of the word, but be doers. And so in chapter 3, verse 7, it will tell us, therefore, as the Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, we read over in chapter 12, verse 25, that We should see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So hearing the voice of God and listening to the Lord will be a running theme through this book. So God speaks through Jesus. God speaks in his New Testament. Jesus prescribed to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything that he said. And so that was a prescription for the entire New Testament, written at the pen of the Apostle Paul and Peter and Jude and John and so forth. And so this book that we hold in our hand, or this app that we have open on our devices, this is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is God's final word and the ultimate expression that God has given to man. Jesus Christ is God's final word. Now notice what it says, that he has spoken by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, I don't know if you've ever inherited anything. Anybody ever inherit anything? I always wonder what that would be like to get a phone call from long distant lost uncle or some wealthy person. I don't think my family line has anybody that's super successful or wealthy, but we always fantasize, what would that be like? Oh, you had a rich uncle and he died and you're supposed to come to the reading of the will and there you are sitting around the table. Who are all of you people? And why are you trying to get what's mine? You know, and that's how that goes. And the real question is, what belongs to me? An heir is somebody who receives something from another. And here it says that Jesus is, this is the first thing about him, is that he is the heir of all things. Fathom that. Think of how Jesus owns everything. Everything. Could you imagine? There are some rich people in this world, aren't there? Every once in a while, I read about these stories how, you know, in New York or in some other city that they're selling an apartment for $300 million. And I just can't even fathom who has that kind of money. I read about a guy in Indonesia years ago who bought a 60-story building for him and his family. That's it. You could get away from the relatives that you didn't like in a building that big. But how do you even maintain that? How much money do these people have? But here, Jesus is the heir of all things. He owns this earth. He is the sole heir of all heirs, or all souls, I should say. He owns our soul. He purchased us. The Bible says that he bought us with a price, his own precious blood. He owns the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. He owns the universe. It belongs to him. And when you think of where this creation has gone, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth. And then he created man and woman, created Adam and Eve, our first father and mother. And you know what God did? God gave them the earth. God said to Adam and Eve, this is yours. You take care of this. You guard this. I've given you the wisdom and the ability, and you know, you can use the animals to help you out and whatnot, and just manage the earth. And you know what our first parents did? They screwed it all up. They sinned because here came the devil, as tricky and deceitful as he was, and he stole it. By sin, he took power of this earth. And even now, the Bible calls this world, being under the devil, it calls the devil the god of this world. And so Satan has authority over this world, but Jesus came to redeem it. And on the cross, at the resurrection, he becomes the rightful heir of heaven and earth. And one day he'll come back and he will receive this kingdom, this universe to himself. He will undo everything that the curse of sin and sin has done. And so he is the heir of all things. He is the heir. He is the possessor and the owner of all things. Now, this just blows my mind to think that God would come, you know, so easy for God to create the heavens and the earth. And when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just said, I'm done. I'll make a new one. Just burn it all up and start over. That's what many of us would do, right? We just, I don't want to go through all this trouble. How can I redeem this world? Well, you can become one of those little beings down there that hates you so much, and you can suffer, and then you can be crucified, and yeah, you'll be resurrected, and you'll receive everything back, but you have everything right now. Just recreate it. Isn't that amazing, though, to think that God would come and become a man? He would take on flesh. The Bible doesn't use the word, but theologians will call this doctrine the incarnation, that God came in flesh, incarnation, and he would be both God and man, redeeming human beings, you and me, to himself through the cross. And so that's why he is the heir of all things. Now, Not only that, it says, secondly, that through whom, Jesus, also he made the worlds. So it speaks of Jesus here as the creator of the worlds. Now that word worlds is the word eons, where we get our word ages. So he created time itself. Actually, let's do some flipping in our Bibles. Hold your finger there in Hebrews 1 and turn to John chapter 1. You're going to need more than one finger, because I want you to be in John chapter 1 and go all the way over to Genesis chapter 1. You can use your thumbs too. Thumbs are permitted. If you're not sure exactly where they are, just you can cheat. This is an open book test. These are the other two books in the Bible that start with God. That start with God. Hebrews 1:1, God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we read about the Father creating the heavens and the earth. And then it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. It wasn't ordered yet. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And here we read about the Spirit of God who was hovering over the face of the waters. The word hovering is a word that's used for like when chickens brood over their eggs, just keeping them warm, vibrating, keeping them ready to hatch. And so the Spirit of God is seen here just hovering over. And then in verse 3, we read about the Word. It says, and then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, in our understanding as Christians, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is three persons, Father, Spirit, and Son. And here in Genesis chapter 1, we read about God the Father in verse 1, that God created. And then we read about the Spirit in verse 2. And then we read about the expression of God, that God spoke, And so here is this thing that we understand throughout all of time, that Jesus is the expression of God. Now, over in John chapter 1, we read something similar. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's a paradox to me. In the beginning, isn't that where everything started? That's right. But there already was something. Well, what was, past tense, at the beginning? Well, it says there was the Word. Now, this isn't a study in John chapter 1, but hopefully you're familiar with John's sort of thinking here. He uses a word that was accepted in the Greek culture to mean the essence of a thing. The word there for word is logos. Logos, where we get logic. And in the mind of those people back in those days, and even today, they would recognize that the logos, or the word, was the very expression of an idea. Now, if I thought of this, this is an object. You all recognize this. But they would say that the highest way to speak of this object is to say it. This is a stool. And so that word stool will create in everybody's mind an understanding of the concept. I don't know, it kind of gets heady. I get a little lost in it, but I like it. But here John takes this concept that the Greeks all recognize that the essence of a thing, the concept of a thing, is the word, the expression of it. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, so the Word was next to God or separate from God. Then it also says, and the Word was God. But here's what John starts with. He says, in the beginning, there was the Logos, the expression. And this Logos was next to God. He was separate and distinct from God, but he was also God in himself. And so immediately we understand about the Trinity a little bit, the first and second person, the Father and the Son. And it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Now John tells us, verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. In fact, in Hebrews later, it'll mention in chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The Word of God. And now the writer will add here that not only is his Word that which creates, but it's also that which sustains. I don't understand very much about particle physics or quantum mechanics or anything like that, but every once in a while I'll see some show on Discovery Channel or Nova, and and it'll just blow my mind in about 10 seconds. But they have all these different theories about the very nature of being and existence, you know, because they can look at atomic material, you know, electrons and protons, and then the quarks and the different things that are subatomic, but they still don't know why they exist and how they exist and where they came from and why they continue to exist. They have different theories on, you know, what holds everything together and how they think that, you know, the universe is possibly just an enormous band of strings and everything that exists is just micro vibrations within this enormous band of strings. And here we all are just vibrations next to each other. Maybe that's why the Beach Boys wrote Good Vibrations, you know. I think they might have been doing some drugs when they wrote that. So I don't know for sure, but we don't know. But we do know when we approach it from the Bible, we know that Jesus is the one who spoke, and the waves and the reverberations of his very word when he said, "Let there be light." Everything existed. That's what the Bible tells us clearly. I hope that, you know, I mean, obviously right here in the first few verses, we should just be like, you know, like that ride I went on when I went to Six Flags where it goes like 0 to 80 in 2.5 seconds. You know, your face is stretched back and you just think of how awesome Jesus is. Think of who he is. The theology here just floors us because he is, oh, he's obviously so much better. He created the heavens and the earth by the very word of his mouth, by the word of his power. So it says there that he made the worlds or the ages. Another thing here, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Some of you have a different translation for verse 3 where it says the brightness of his glory. If you have an international, New International Version, it probably says the radiance. Some versions may read the outshining of God's glory. What do you think of when you think of the glory of God? It's incomprehensible, really. Remember Moses when he had gotten bold in prayer? I think it was Exodus chapter 33 where he just said, "God, show me your glory." And what did God say? "Nobody can see my glory and live. This is what I'll do." And God told Moses, "I'm going to put my hand over you. You're going to hide in a little cave, a little puncture in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. And then when I pass by, you can see the back of my glory." Kind of like the afterglow, the muted, diluted, shaded glory. "I'll show you some of my glory, but nobody can see my full glory and live," which Jesus be blasted away. There in Exodus, I think in the next chapter, chapter 34, God does this. He put his hand over Moses, and then it says that he declared the glory of God, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and all of these expressions of who God is. And it says that after Moses, as he saw the glory of God, that his face was radiating. His face was like the high beams, you know, just glory coming. He was glowing. And when he came back down to the people, they all were scared of him because he was radiating with heaven's glory. It was a reflected glory. It wasn't a glory that was produced in him, but it was one that was reflected by him. The Bible tells us that we are being transformed from glory to glory. We're being changed. We're becoming more like him. Think of the radiance of God when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and Peter, James, and John were there and Jesus said, "Hey, let's go up to the mountain and pray." And every time Jesus would pray, these guys, you know, they knew they couldn't keep up with him because he was the Son of God. And I don't think they prayed very well along with Jesus. So they all fell asleep. And then here come Moses and Elijah and Jesus. They wake up. Peter rubs his, you know, sleep from his eyes. And there is Jesus. And it says that he was radiating bright white glory. It says that his clothing was like lightning. His face was like the sun. He was glowing. And it says that Moses and Elijah were there, but they were reflecting his glory. He was the source of it. He was the spring of it. And Peter says, "Oh, it's good that we're here. Let me build three tabernacles. And that's when God's voice came out of heaven. This is my son. Listen to him. It was almost like Peter was saying, I can build three, you know, little lean-tos and we can just stay up here. I'll put one for Moses and I'll even carve his little name tag above it. And one for Elijah. I'll make a mailbox for him with a flag. And then one for Jesus and Moses and Jesus and Elijah. Almost maybe Peter didn't know that Jesus was not on their level. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God interrupts Peter's idea and says, just listen to him. He is the final word of my expression. But that was his glory radiating. We talk about the glory of God in the Old Testament. Remember when they're traveling in the wilderness and God's presence went with them. And it was that presence of glory. It was called the Shekinah. And by day it was a cloud and by night it was a fire. And then when the tabernacle was built, or later the temple was built and the priests were ministering and God's presence came in, it says the glory filled the house and they couldn't even stay in there. And then that glory of God would rest above the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and nobody could go in there. Nobody could go in there because God's holiness and presence was there. Now the author here tells us that he is the outshining, the effulgence or the brightness of his glory. I don't know if you've ever looked at the sun. I used to be able to sneeze when I looked at the sun. I don't know what it's called, but about 1/3 of human beings have this special, unique, mutant ability, this power that I have. Actually, I think it might be a defect. Anybody else here? Yes, yes, another genius. Anybody else? Yes. Well, every once in a while, okay, for you who don't understand, let me explain this superpower to you. If you've ever had that inkling to sneeze, certain people are photosensitive. The light triggers a sneeze. So every once in a while in the morning, like I wake up and I feel that sneeze coming on. Have you ever felt that? And how do you get it? Maybe you tickle your nose. I don't know what other people do, but all I have to do is look at the light and then. And I can do it like 300 times. Anyway, sometimes the sun is too bright. Every once in a while, you don't have a light that's bright enough. You need something that, you know, you look for the brightest place in the horizon. And, you know, there's a reflection off a windshield. And, But if you've ever looked at the sun, you realize you're not even seeing the sun, are you? You're just seeing brightness. Yeah, and then the telescope, they'll get a filter or something. And now we have pictures of the sun. And it doesn't look anything like what I look at when all I see is a sneeze, you know, or whatever. It's just the brightness. See, this is what I'm explaining is what Jesus is. Jesus is what we enjoy about the glory of God. Nobody can see God. And nobody can see the sun. How do you know the sun is shining? Well, you go outside, it's warm, it's nice, it's light. I can see where I'm going. And so it is with Jesus. Nobody can see God. But Jesus is the expression of his glory. We cannot comprehend who God is apart from Jesus. There is simply no comprehension of who God is apart from Jesus Christ. Actually, to help us understand this, let's look over to Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Sort of a parallel passage from verses 15 to 18. Another reason many people believe Paul the Apostle wrote Hebrews is because it's so similar what it says here in Colossians. And you'll see many of the same attributes or these ranking qualities of Jesus here in these verses. Notice verse 15. He is, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Again, there's a paradox. How can you have an image of something that's invisible? It's invisible. There's no image. And what Paul's saying is that he is the expression, or the Greek word image is icon. He is the icon. You ever go on your computer and you click on an icon to get to the underlying program? Jesus is the icon of what is invisible. God is invisible. You can't see God. You can't approach God. You can't know God. You cannot comprehend God, but Jesus Christ becomes the understanding of God. He's the one you get to, and through him, God becomes revealed to us. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn is sometimes misused by cults, and they'll say, well, if Jesus was born first, then he certainly wasn't before anything because he was born. But they don't understand the Bible at all, because the Jews and everybody in that era would recognize the firstborn as being a ranking term and not necessarily an order term. The firstborn was the one who was the king. And many people in the Bible were called firstborn, even though they weren't the firstborn in the family, but they were the firstborn because they were king. In fact, the rabbis called Jehovah, they called him the firstborn of creation, because it's a rank, it's supremacy or preeminence. And so here it says that Jesus is the firstborn. He's preeminent. He's above all of creation. That's his rank. Notice verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible. That's spirits and powers, principalities, thrones or dominions, authorities, principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Remember, we just read that he is the heir of all things. They're for him. They belong to him. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All of these things tie together. So they're all his. Now notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are sustained. In him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now hold your finger there. I want you to look back at Hebrews chapter 1. It's probably the most important beginning of any epistle because of the potency of all of these verses, these three verses. Now, we read here that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The word express image is the Greek word character, which is where we get our word character. Come on, guys. Come on. Now, how many of you are over 15 years old? All right. All right. Do you remember the old typewriters? How about the old ones where the single arm came up? Not the ball, that little ball, not the electric typewriters. You know, that little globe with all the letters on it would come up and turn. But how about the old ones where you had to push down every letter? And when you push down that letter, what would happen? That little arm would come up. Say you press the letter M and you press it hard and that arm would come up. And what was on the head or the face of that thing? A little M. And then what would happen before the M hit the paper? What would happen? That little ribbon would lift up and it would punch onto the page a character. So I use that illustration to understand, okay, well, what is God like? Well, Jesus is the character of God. God imprinted or expressed himself into our universe. How? Jesus Christ. Remember when they said, who was it? Thomas, who said, no, show us the Father and it'll be enough. Wasn't Thomas. Come on. Pastor Bud, you're the pastor. You should know this. I'm going to wait till we know who said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. I know where it is. It's in John chapter 14. Philip, I knew Steve would do it. Thank you, Steve. Remember Jesus said, show us the Father and it's enough. And what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The same thing. The same thing. Earlier when Paul wrote in Colossians, he says he's the image. That word icon is where we get our word coin. You know, you don't need to see every quarter to know what a quarter looks like. You just see one. They're all the same. They're a coin. They're an icon. They're stamped. Now, Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God who came into the world, and he is a full, absolute, complete revelation of who God is. You can't know more about God than what you will know through Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to get to know God better? get to know Jesus better. How do you do that? Through his Holy Spirit and walking with him. And so it says that he is the express image, the character of his person. The word person there is hypostasis. And this is a big word in theology, is where they get the term for the doctrine known as the hypostatic union. I want you to be aware of this. It's an important thing. The hypostatic union is an expression that tells us that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And I misspoke. I said was. He is. Right now in heaven, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And it doesn't make sense to us, because 100% and 100% make 200%. Now, everybody here is 100% human, I hope. Anybody isn't, let us know. But Jesus, not only was he 100% human, but he was 100% God. And living and walking in this world, he was God in the flesh. Now, how crazy would that be for John or Peter? And they didn't know Jesus was God in the flesh. They just thought he was a great rabbi, and they put all their hope in him, and they didn't have a full understanding, a revelation of him. So, you know, when they talk with him, I don't know what the disciples were like on the dusty roads of Galilee, maybe piggybacking or, you know, chicken fighting in the Sea of, I don't know what they were doing, but we read at the Last Supper that John was leaning back on Jesus. They were just buddies and chums. And then after he was resurrected and they were blown away, John writes in 1 John, what we have seen, what we have handled with our hands, I wrestled with God. Or I got a piggyback, you know, our team won in chicken fighting. Imagine how crazy that would be to say, I knew God as I knew Jesus Christ. So he is the express image of his person. He is 100% God and 100% man. Notice it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. We read there in Colossians that all things in him consist. You know, when God said, let there be light, everything that ever existed came into being at that moment. It's called the universe. Universe means single spoken sentence. And I know what that was. It was, let there be light. That was the universe. The one thing, when God spoke, it was all created. But not only was it created, but it continues. You and I, Paul the Apostle said, we live and move and have our being in him. Those reverberations or echoes or sound waves from God's divine voice continue, and here we are existing. I don't know if people realize how much they owe to God. Sometimes we say, you owe your next breath to God. He has your life in your hands. And that's true. But not only that, your very existence. Now, Peter tells us, I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, that one day the heavens will melt away with intense heat, fervent heat, where it says even the elements will melt. And he uses that word elements, like in science, when we had the elemental chart, the periodic table, for all the different elements and what their mass was and what kind of molecular structure they have. But Peter says the elements themselves will melt. Interesting to think about how an atom is put together. And anybody remember science class? What's in the middle of an atom? Nucleus, right? And then what's on the outsides, you know, moving around? Electrons. Electrons have what kind of charge? I feel like I need a coat and a blackboard. Now, class. A negative charge, right? Must be hard to be an electron. You're probably depressed all the time. You're negative. Just, I'd rather be a proton. Protons have a positive charge. And then the neutrons, you're like, can you make up your mind? No. But what's in the nucleus is all the protons are clustered together, right? But why are they clustered together? Because we know that positives repel one another. You ever get a magnet? And you put it under the table and you do that magic trick. Watch this, kids. Oh, and under you're pushing the magnet along with the positive charges, because positives repel. But why are all those positive charges in, say, a hydrogen atom, why do they stay together? Scientists don't know. They used to call it atomic glue. That's pretty scientific, isn't it? What's holding this together? Atomic glue. Can you be more specific?
atomic super glue.
No, I don't know what they would say. The Bible tells us that it's the word of Jesus that holds us together. Now, what if he broke apart the nucleus of a hydrogen atom? What would happen? Make a little mess, wouldn't you? You'd have a bomb. And then we've learned to do that. We can compress and put, you know, uranium and enrich it and compound it. And then somehow or another, I don't know how they do it, but they push them together and push them together. Finally, one of those nucleus just breaks open. And then what happens? Everything blows up. Everything blows up. So the same force that's holding it together is the same force that's released when it's let go. Now, Peter says that the heavens will melt, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and there will be a great noise. A great noise. You might translate that a big bang. Can you imagine every atom that is in existence through the whole universe all of a sudden just... Of course, a hydrogen bomb blows up, and it has a huge explosion because it's burning up fuel and oxygen and so forth. But what if everything happened at once? So the universe began when Jesus said, let there be, but it can end if he just said, let there not be, or let it go. Hope he doesn't watch that movie Frozen. That song might get stuck in his head. You don't want Jesus saying, let it go, let it, oh Lord. No, I'm just kidding. Lord, forgive me for trying to attach these concepts to these wonderful minds so they'll never forget the power of the Lord. He has our molecules in his very word. We exist in him. That's what we're getting here. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it adds there, and when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Another couple of things about him. It says that when he had by himself purged our sins. In the Old Testament, they had a temple, and during a time of atonement, during that day of atonement, only one priest could do the work. Other days, different priests, they have to morning and evening sacrifice, different kinds of offerings, animals and whatnot. But the high priest was the only one to offer sacrifices. And he would offer a sacrifice for himself, then he'd take a bath, change his clothes, offer another sacrifice for himself, take a bath, change his clothes. And the priest had to go through all of these things to make himself clean. Finally, he would offer the lamb for the sins of all the people. He'd lay his hand on the head of the lamb and he'd confess, oh Lord, forgive the sins of this people, Israel. And he would hold one hand up to the people and put one hand on the head of that lamb. And he was, you know, picturing the transfer of their sins onto that lamb, and then they'd slit that lamb's throat, the blood would be spilled, and he would take that blood. He would take that blood in a vessel. It was kind of a bottomless vessel, and I don't mean that it never ran out. It didn't have a bottom. You ever see those coffee cups that have a flange on the outside so they don't flip over in your car? You can put them on the dash. And well, these vessels were the opposite of that. They were a vessel, but they came down like a funnel, and then the bottom was capped. So you couldn't set it down anywhere. And the reason for this was God wanted to show that the priests were always working. They couldn't ever like sit down and then, oh, I'm going to take a break. They can't put it down. There were no chairs in the temple. The only seat in the temple was the throne of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which had on top of it a mercy seat. That was the only chair, and that was for God. So the priest, after he offered all these sacrifices for himself and took numerous baths to purify himself, then he and he alone would sprinkle that blood on the altar, and he'd go in and he would stand before the Lord and he'd sprinkle the blood there. And then he would come out. He was doing it all alone. Now that's a picture for us of Jesus Christ. Nobody helped him. There were no angels there to help him redeem us. He didn't need help. He did it by himself. He purged our sins. He carried our sins. He was the priest, and he was the sacrifice, and it was his blood that cleansed us of our sin. And not only did he purge our sins by himself, but what does the next thing say? It says he sat down. Now, for the Hebrews that were reading this, They would go, wait, sat down. What do you mean sat down? Nobody sits down in the temple. There are no seats. Not a lounge. No loitering there. What does this mean? He sat down because he was done. The work was done. It is finished. Your redemption's finished. No panic. There's no worry. There's no stress. Jesus isn't sweating in heaven trying to get you saved. Done. So it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this tells us that he has the greatest and the highest position of honor. Yeah, he existed before the world was. And he had glory with the Father before the world was. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, restore to the glory to me that I had with you before the world was. But then he came in this world and he lived a life, a humble life in human flesh. And then he died to bear our sins. And then he rose again. And it says, God has exalted him and given him the name above all names, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And so Jesus has been exalted above all things and given the seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. No wonder verse 4 says, having become so much better. Become by the resurrection, you might understand that. Having become through the resurrection so much better than the angels. Now, believe it or not, we're going to finish this chapter, but these next number of verses will go quite rapidly. Those first three verses have these seven different attributes about how wonderful the Lord is. And I would encourage you to meditate on those things this week. Pray and just sit and listen to the voice of the Lord, knowing that he has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. It says, having become so much better than the angels. Let me give you a little outline here. In chapters 1 and 2, the author is going to tell us how much Jesus is better than the angels. The Jews revered angels above almost any other thing. In fact, some of the early Christians were being tempted to worship angels. And not surprising, because angels are so awesome. And so Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 1 and 2, the author is going to nail that down from the scripture. Chapter 3, he's going to say, hey, listen, Jesus is even better than Moses. Moses was the highest exalted, you know, prophet in the Old Testament by the Jews, by the Hebrews, who are being tempted to go back to that form of religion. In chapter 4, he's going to say, hey, even Joshua. Remember, Moses was great because he led them out of Egypt, but he wasn't that great because he didn't lead them into Canaan. Jesus is better because he leads us in. And then in chapter 4, he's going to say, hey, he's better than Joshua because Joshua led them in, but he didn't give them rest. So Jesus is the one who gives us rest in him. And then chapters 5 through 10, he's going to go throughout the whole system of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And it's not that far from home. I mean, for us, I don't think anybody here was raised in the temple or loving those things and tempted to go back to those things, but many of us are tempted to go back to legalism. That's what Judaism is. It's legalism, trying to pay for your sins, trying to do penance, trying to pray enough times, trying to be good enough, trying to perform so God accepts you. Hey, that's universal. And so the Lord is going to show us that he is so much better than that way of approaching God. So much better than chapters 10 or chapter 11, 12, and 13, looking unto him. That's the theme there. So how is Jesus better than angels? Having become so much better than angels, he has by inheritance, remember what it said, he has become heir of all things. By his resurrection, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Philippians 2:10, name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Here in verses 5, he tells us how Jesus has a greater name because he is named the Son of God. For which of the angels did God ever say, which did he say, and here he quotes from Psalm chapter 2 and then also 2 Samuel chapter 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That phrase begotten is going to, you're going to find out later that it speaks of the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so upon Jesus' resurrection, this is Psalm chapter 2, God's declaration has come. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. There was never an angel in the Bible that God called son. And again, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So the first thing, that he has a greater name because he is the Son of God. Secondly, is because he's the master over angels, verse 6 and 7 tell us. But when he comes, or when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You see what the author is doing? He's saying, hey, he's better than angels because God commands the angels to worship him. So he's the master, and they're the servants. But of the angels, he says, who makes his angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. The author here quotes from Psalm 104, how God tells the angels that they are ministers to him. What is a minister but a servant? In our world today, the minister is usually the one that everybody serves, but truly, Jesus said to be great in the kingdom, be the servant. So a minister is a servant. And so here Psalm 104 says that the angels are meant to serve him. So he has a greater name than the angels because they're supposed to serve him. He's the master. He's the son. And thirdly, not only is he the Son of God and the master that is to be worshipped and served, but verses 8 through 12 tells us that he has the name God and he has the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name in the Old Testament. Jehovah, you might have heard it. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. A beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ. But notice how God calls Jesus God. Verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Every once in a while, you'll have somebody knock at your door and want to share you the new gospel of Jesus and how you can be part of this new kingdom and part of 144,000 and this, that, the other. And you take them to chapter 1, verse 8 and say, hey, God himself calls Jesus God. So stop arguing with him and get on board with some healthy doctrine. And God refers to the Son as God. Also there, it speaks of him. It says, your throne. He is a king. He is the king. Is forever and ever. That is, he is eternal. He's human because it says there in verse 9, that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. An interesting picture, a lot of things there to tell us. You know, the author, the one who wrote this by the Spirit of God says, God, your God. So speaking about the Messiah being, you know, one who worships God. Jesus worshiped God. There's an authority thing there. Jesus said, you know, the Father is greater than I, greater in authority, but he's equal in substance and power. Equal in essence, but God the Father is the first person of the Trinity and God the Son is the second. So we see all these things about Jesus, that he is a man. He was anointed. That's something purely human, that a king is anointed. That Hebrew word is Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah. But essentially this quotation is so that the readers would see, hey, God calls Jesus God, so why should I argue? And if that's not enough, here's something for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus wasn't God, but he was Michael the Archangel. And yet, it says here, quoting from Psalm 102, you, Lord, and if you go back there, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is God. You, Lord. You see all the capital letters there? That's the underlying word in the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament is Yahweh. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. You are the same, and your years will not fail. Creation will get old. Energy will dissipate. The sun will burn out, but he will never get old. And here we read that the Lord calls him the Lord. Interesting verse. You can look it up later in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. It's another one of those verses that I'll take Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons to and say, hey, look at this. And there in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, it uses the word Lord twice, Yahweh or Jehovah twice. And it says, Yahweh. Remember, that was a story where Abraham met the angel of the Lord and two angels. And he told him about the judgment that was going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was going to rain fire and brimstone. And Abraham prayed, and, you know, there wasn't enough people there for God to save it. So rather than save the righteous, he was going to pull them out, still judge the place. And then when God finally does judge it, interesting little verse, it says, then the Lord, speaking of that angel that was standing with Abraham, the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Bizarre little picture. That the Lord, standing on earth, was raining fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. What you have is a picture of Jesus Christ before he took on human flesh. He was coming as an angel of the Lord, but he was Yahweh. You can look that up on your own, but here the last thing that we're going to look at tonight is in verses 13 and following there. Not only is he the Son of God and he's the master over angels, not only is he God, he has the name Yahweh, but he's also the finisher of the work. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand? That's what we talked about there in verse 3, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, angels are servants. Angels are busy. Angels never sit down. By the way, anybody who sits down in a throne room, they belong there. Imagine being in the throne room of God, just lounging, sitting back in your easy chair. No way. There was a guy who was hired to teach the Queen of England art. And his name was Lear, and he had been over to the palace so many times. But he noticed that every time he began to get comfortable, like he would stand in front of the fire and warm himself, the servants would always come up and direct him, hey, would you like to see this? And he noticed every time he started just standing still for any amount of time, they just kept him moving. He wondered, why do they keep bothering me? And then he finally realized that there's nobody that makes themselves comfortable in the house of royalty. The only person who's comfortable is the king. And so when Jesus sat down, he sat down because not only was the work done, but because it's his throne. It's his rest. But angels don't rest. Angels don't rest. The priests in the temple don't rest. They're constantly running around. Angels don't relax. And so angels are meant to serve, but Jesus is meant to be served. So it says there, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Not only is Jesus the king, but God the Father is working for him. I'm going to do this for you. Then we finish there with something amazing to me, that not only do the angels serve Jesus, but they serve us. Verse 14 says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We believe from the Bible that you have angels watching out for you. Guardian angels, you might say. I don't know how I feel about that bumper sticker that says, never drive faster than your angels can fly. I mean, how insulting is that to angels, right? They live at the speed of light. But it's incredible that because you are a child of God, God has his eye on you, and he has angels to minister to you. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and the Bible says afterwards the angels came and ministered to him and helped him? When you're tempted, God can dispatch angels to help you. When you're in need, you can cry out and God will send help for you. Later in this book, he says that we can approach boldly the throne of grace because that's where we find help in time of need. So not only do the angels serve God, but they're sent to serve you because you're a child of God through him. Next week, we'll finish up how the author here gives us the reasoning that Jesus is greater than angels. We'll finish there in chapter 1. Lord, we think of how much greater you are than anything. So much better than angels. So much better than anything in this world. We think of how you tell us through John not to love the world or the things of the world because they're not from the Father. Lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes, pride of life, those things are passing away. But those who love you will abide forever, live forever. We think of how much greater you are than angels in this world and that you own everything. We just meditate tonight on how you took on human flesh and you became a man and you went to the cross bearing our sin and you alone purged us and you sat down. That's why we worship you, Lord, because you are exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so tonight we thank you that you are so much better. And we pray that you would fix our eyes upon you, Lord. Draw us away from the distractions of this world or the temptations. And help us just to see you in your radiance and your glory. Help us to know the beauty of God the Father through seeing you by your Spirit, Lord. So tonight we pray that you'd bless us as we go. Strengthen us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with love for one another. Give us opportunities to share the gospel and to invite others to know you and invite others to come to church and be part of our family. Lord, help us to glorify you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys tonight.